At age 32, William Cowper passed through a huge life crisis. He was so distressed that he tried to end his life by taking some drugs. He then hired a horse-drawn cabbie, ordered the driver to take him to the Thames River, intending to throw himself off the bridge. It was one of London's foggiest nights. Obviously, we're stepping back in time a little bit. They drove for an hour without reaching the chosen spot and finally got disgusted with how long, and he got out only to find that they had gone in a circle and he was right back at his own home. So he gave up on that plan. The next morning, he actually tried to fall on a knife, which actually broke, and it didn't work. And he survived that. He then tried to hang himself, and even though he was unconscious when he was found, they took him down and he managed to survive. One morning, in a moment of strange cheerfulness and clarity, he took up a Bible and read a verse in the letter of the Romans. And in that moment, God did something. In that simple moment of reading something from Romans, God changed his heart, gave him the strength to believe, rejoiced in the forgiving power of God, and became a child of God. He was an individual who wrote a hymn that many of you may be unfamiliar with, but I want to read parts of it to you because I think it's significant to the text that we're looking at this morning, and it runs this way. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessing on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God in his own is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. I don't know how you step into 2020, but there are all kinds of things that will have gone on in your life. Some things you regret, other things you may not. Some things, if you could go back and change it, you would do it. Some things you'd love to change, and you've struggled to make those changes. And what we want to look at this morning is this whole process of cultivating a spiritual view in life. And if you haven't been with us, or even if you have, yes, we're still in Romans. We haven't jettisoned out the backside of that yet. But we're probably in one of the most famous and most familiar texts in all of Romans, and that is Romans 8:28. And so I want to spend some time there this morning trying to sort of pick through a text that can sometimes be comforting, often becomes a cliche for many Christians, and yet is probably one of the most powerful elements of all of Romans that helps us understand how to have a spiritual view of life. The determination on that isn't so much with God, but our perspective and our own attitude. And as we begin to think through this, I want to take you on this journey that kind of sort of steps into this and begins to try to figure out, what does this really mean in terms of my own life and what does it look like? I have conversations with people all the time, and one of the most interesting conversation is if I meet somebody on a Sunday morning, you know, we do the typical thing, how was your week? And somebody will say, had a terrible week. Had all kinds of things go wrong. Some people say, I had a pretty good week, pretty normal, all this kind of stuff. And some people say, it was a great week. I had this happen and this happened, got a raise, this kind of thing, got an opportunity to go watch a basketball game, whatever it was, and they think it was great. And it's often curious to think about that because that's pretty normal for us, but how you determine what a good week looks like may be very different than the way God determines it. And I want us to sort of challenge our thinking a little bit as we step into the new year to think about a verse that we're so familiar with that we may even have contempt for it because we're either not sure we believe it, we're not sure how to think about it, or we may not sure what that looks like even in our own life. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. You know, there's a couple of different translations in here. If you have a New American Standard or others, it'll say that God works all things together for good. Some versions will simply say that all things work together for good. The distinction isn't different. They're found both in manuscripts, but the idea is fairly much implied that God is profoundly active in the life of his people. And yet one of the most difficult things that we grapple with is the typical question I ask myself and I ask others is, what has been God doing in your life this week? I know some people run for cover when they see me coming because they sometimes don't know how to answer the question. Like, I don't know. They have to stop and they start scanning through the week and trying to go, okay, God did something. I know we did something. I can't even remember what I had for breakfast yesterday, so I got to work on this a little bit. But the absolute reality is that God is personal and he's active in our life. Philippians 1:6 says, he who began a good work in you will continue until the day of Christ. And so there's two critical issues that come up when it comes to this idea. And I want you to notice that it begins by saying, for we know that those who love God, all things work together for good. That's the emphasis right at the front end of the text. Some versions word it differently. All things work together for good to those who love God. But the literal text says, for those who love God, we know that God works all things together for good. And I want to emphasize that above almost everything else here as we think about it, and that is the text does not say that those who have faith know that all things work together for good. It's to those who love God. Now, those, and you can't just sever faith out of it. It's going to be embedded in there in a way, obviously. But he's been talking all through these chapters about faith. And all of a sudden now, he switches it, and he's going to talk about love, and he's going to say, listen, for those who really love God, and we'll talk about that as we go, they understand something that's profoundly different that even may seem to rise above people who have faith. They're not mutually exclusive, but there's something about a love relationship with God that is profoundly unique and absolutely necessary in the kind of world that we live. And so as we march through this, I want to suggest to you that when it comes to these things, that those who love God, there's two things. One is there's this deep, intimate relationship with him that means hearing his voice and knowing his will. Because that's what this verse is talking about. If all things work together for good, there has to be some purpose for the experience that I have. And there must be some way for the outcome to result in good that may be very much out of my control. And so it immediately assumes that God is involved. And so I want to explore that a minute, thinking about our relationship with God, specifically to those who love him. Now, I want you to notice that it begins with identity, that God that we love God because we belong to him. If you go back earlier in the chapter, back in chapter 8, verse 9, he says very specifically, hey, if you haven't discovered God's love and put faith in Christ, and you don't have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, then you don't belong to him. It's kind of like getting married, you know. You know, people get married, and you've heard the old stories where husband and wife get married, they exchange their vows and say they love you, and then 15 years down the road, you know, the wife will say something like, you know, I'm not sure you love me anymore. And he says, well, I told you when we got married, why do I need to say it again? There's a love that says we belong together, but if it isn't an active, energetic, expressive love, then people forget that belonging doesn't mean much after a while. And one of the things that we run into in this process is that just because you've received Christ doesn't mean you are actively and intentionally living a loving relationship with him today. You belong to him. You can say, I love you, because even if there's bumps in the road, but the idea here is, do you have an active, energetic love today for Jesus? Is that what drives you? Is that what motivates you? Is that what's fueling your life? And so as we begin to think about it, the focus is not here so much on faith, even though faith is used 35 times in Romans, 22 times by Romans 5, but love is only used 3 times before we get to this particular text. And it's interesting that the 3 times don't talk about our love for God, it talks about his love for us. Romans 1:7, that we are beloved, we are greatly loved by God. Then you get to Romans chapter 5, and it's used twice. God demonstrated his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then he makes a statement, God demonstrated, or God's love has been poured out in our hearts. Actually, if you work backwards, it would make more sense. He demonstrated his love by sacrificing his love for those who put faith in Christ. He has poured out his love in our hearts, so he's been generous with his love. And then we are his beloved. He is greatly loving us because we're his children. But all that is how God has loved us. This is the first time in the whole book where he suddenly turns it around and talks about our love for him. Now, it's amazing how much love God can pour out on his people and they don't return it. They take it for granted. They don't need to respond to it. They assume that it's there. But somehow there's people that struggle with it, allowing that to energize the way they respond to God. And we know that we struggle with it. But this is this agape love. It is this ongoing act of love for God. And it's important for us to understand it. So this relationship with God deals with identity, but it's dealing with intimacy. It's not just that I belong to God and I'm a child of God, but now he's moving into the idea of intimacy, that this is a living relationship and I'm engaged in it in a meaningful way that is really the motivation and the point of authority for my life. And so we embrace this based on two things. One is communication, that God speaks into my life, and the other is knowing his will. That's what the text talks about. I mean, you have to figure that out, because how do you determine that all things work together for good if you don't have some understanding of God's will? And so hearing and knowing this is not a formula. It's not a methodology. It's his focus is on those who are presently actively loving God. It's a loving relationship. And you can't escape it in the context of what he's talking about. Henry Blackaby, in his book Experiencing God, emphasizes it to this point. Knowing God's voice comes from an intimate love relationship with God. If you have trouble hearing God speak, you are in trouble at the heart of your Christian experience. And so as we step into 2020, I want to ask you, are you hearing God's voice? Are you communicating with him? Is that an active, regular, consistent, dynamic part of why your life exists as a Christian? I mean, in normal terms, we'd say, how's your prayer life? You know, what's the dynamic of starting your day with this intimate sense of, God, I don't want to even begin my day until I've heard from you, and until I've developed this sense of intimacy and I'm walking with the Spirit of God. But you know how easy it is. Time's up, things are breaking out in all kinds of chaos, and I get on with my day, and I don't even think about them until all the chores are done, all the responsibility are done, all the kids are gone, got to work late, had to get some things done, had to stay late. Missed the bus, whatever it happened to be, and then, oh yeah, then there's God. And so at the heart of this, we need to keep reminding ourselves that God speaks to us, and he speaks to us regularly. So it's not just about identity, and it's not just about our sense of intimacy, but I believe what Romans 8:28 is talking about is really being immersed in God's love. It's not just that I get up and have a meaningful prayer time with God, but my whole life is being motivated by the love of God, that I'm open to it and allowing it to saturate my life and fill up the way I think and how I feel. Paul said in 2 Corinthians that the love of Christ compels me, that those who live no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose on their behalf. That's how powerful God's love can be. And so he's really talking about here is this sense of immersion, acting daily and presently in this living love relationship with God. Now, I say that because you and I both know that even though this is it's a present active participle. It's an ongoing thing. It's not a status. It's not a position. It's an activity that shapes my interactions with him. There are lots of Christians who say they love God because they've submitted to him through faith in Christ, but they essentially live their life like deists. Deists are people who believe God created the world, but he's basically uninvolved, and I'm on my own to sort of shape my own destiny. God's created physical laws and scientific laws that I need to abide by, but God's kind of a spectator. I'm in this to make my own imprint. Many Christians are so busy pursuing their own dreams and essentially have lost touch with God. They belong to God, but their relationship is superficial at best. And then there's other Christians who treat God like a concierge. The only time they really call on him is, I need something fixed. I need something changed. God, I need tickets to something. I need that. I need you to jump in and make my life easier because I don't like this chaos that's going on. And the danger with those is that it misses having present daily activity of loving God in ways in everything that I do, in my relationship with my spouse and my kids. It's being motivated. It becomes the driving force of my life. And so it's an immersion, this sense of really embracing the reality of who God is. And the reason you know it is because of the impact. Not that it makes through you, but it makes in you. I mean, the great prayer in Ephesians 3, which talks about knowing the love of God that surpasses the height and width and length and depth, and to know the love of God which surpasses all understanding. And he finishes by saying, so that God can do above and beyond all that we can imagine or think according to his power that works in us. And the idea of experiencing God's love is not to make my life just feel more comfortable, but for transformation, to change me so that I have this passionate desire to become like Jesus. That I don't have to be told to do it in a sense. It's not an obligation or a spiritual ritual or a duty. All those things, the only reason those things are helpful is because they move me towards experiencing a love relationship with my Jesus. And I want you to pause for a second. I said, don't start off 2020 without realigning your life in this deep, intimate love relationship with Jesus. Because you can accomplish all the things you think are important for God. You can have great plans and have objectives and have a great business and do a lot of things, and you can miss Jesus standing right in front of you. And so as you begin to think about this, I want you to understand that this impact really is about freedom from sin, conformed to the image of God. It's about preparing for us, as he just previously talked about, and preparing us for the glory that we're experiencing when Christ returns. And that it's for those who are convinced that God's fingerprints are on their life on a daily basis. That God is at work. He's touching our lives. He wants to be involved. He cares about the direction that our life is going. And so as we begin to think about it, we come to this little phrase, God works all things together for good. Now remember, he started off by saying, for those who love God, those who are actively loving God, we know that all things work together for good. Do you know that this morning? Can you say that about your experiences in 2019? Now listen, life can stink. Life can have some really hard things, and I'm gonna try to walk you through that a little bit. But as the idea is that I have to have this sort of almost unshakable love, which obviously is undergirded by faith and belief in him, that he is working in such a way that everything's going to be for my good. Now, that's not easy, and we'll demonstrate that in a minute, but we have to understand the responsibility. And because the danger here is that it's going to be impossible if you're not convinced that God is involved in your daily life. If God is only of value when he is making your plan successful and he is living up to your expectations in life, this is going to be a challenge. God is calling you to a holy life that is preparing you for the glory of the sons of God to be revealed when Christ returns. Now, it really begins with the kind of respect that we have for God. It's that he is participating. And I emphasize this a lot because I think it's one of the greatest challenges we have. So busy, so distracted, it's really hard to see God in the little things of life. But here's an example that one of the things that we have to know, and it comes out of Isaiah. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, so I read that once in a while just to get healthy, because I'm kind of going like, hey, we live in North America, we know how it works. We know how the system and the government works. We know how business works. We know all these things. And we utilize all those cultural things to make sure that business grows and we're successful and we do our job and we're good citizens and do all that stuff. So sometimes it's really easy to start thinking that God's ways is very much in sync with the culture. That if I just do the things that I know will work in the culture, then God will bless it and that'll make me successful. And if God elevates me enough, then I can brag about how God has made me successful, even though an unbeliever might find it hard to draw the distinction between how they were successful and you were successful. But often the danger of what success looks like is often different with God than with us. Because we often think in terms of business. We often think of terms of success and money and all those kinds of things. But the issue here is that God's ways, I mean, think of it. As high as the heavens are from the earth, my ways are different than your ways. Have you ever sort of sat around and thought about that? You had a conversation with God and it would be like, I have no idea what you're talking about. Why would you do it that way? And sometimes that's exactly how we feel when life isn't working out the way we expect. That we run into trials and hardships and difficulty. We're kind of like, God, why would you ever do this? And I suspect sometimes he's going, well, my ways aren't your ways. Well, like, God, that's great. That's not good enough because this really stinks. You ever felt like that before? Okay. But that's an important consideration when it comes to interpreting a passage that says all things work together for good to those who really love God. You got to understand his ways are not like our ways. If you don't understand that, then you're going to expect that God's going to fall in line with the way you think life should go. And if you do that, you could be in for a horrible train wreck. Because his idea of success is often extremely different than what we think is success. Listen to this other passage in 1 Corinthians. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And the gospel is the perfect example. Who in the world would save people by sacrificing his own son? That makes no sense to anybody. And yet that's God's way of delivering us from a problem that we can't solve on our own. And so it's something that we don't understand. So let me just illustrate it briefly from people who I believe had a love relationship with God that went through some torturous things that God ultimately worked for good. Now, when we're in the middle of certain things, it's very difficult for us to see. But the issue is can I still love God in the middle of stuff that seems like a train wreck and believe that he ultimately is working it for my good? Because the problem is you and I want instant answers from God, right? It's like, God, explain to me right now why this is happening. And he's going to say, well, no, you're going to have to trust me. Not good enough. I want to know why it's happening now. Because this is unfair. Don't deserve it. I thought you were my God and cared for me. Why are you allowing stuff to happen? So let me track you through a few examples. Joseph was a victim of evil. His brothers betrayed him, beat him up, sold him to a caravan, went to Egypt, lived in prison for years. Helped out a couple guys get out of prison and was forgotten about. Finally was brought to a process where he was delivered, helped interpret some pending doom of, of famine for Egypt. And in Genesis chapter 50, verse 19, after he's reunited with his brothers who did all this evil and started off in the first place, he goes, Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I not in the place that God wants me to be? See, I don't believe every person would come to that same conclusion because there are some of God's people who've come out of bad experiences extremely bitter, extremely negative, convinced that God doesn't care for them and walk away from their faith because God obviously isn't working anything for my good. And yet Joseph, I believe because he had a powerful love and confidence in who God was, said this, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. He was where God wanted him to be, even though he went through this horrific journey where he was betrayed and had moral evil done to him. God finally brought him to a point where even through that, God brought him to a point where he was exactly where God wanted him to be. God doesn't approve of evil, but he can redeem evil things so that he can still get us to where we need. He wants us to be, which is astounding to us. It's mind-boggling because we're going, that makes no sense to us at all. 1 Peter, if I jump forward to the New Testament, 2:9, says, for this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Did anybody here ever get untreated unfairly in 2019? Okay, maybe just me. Okay, one other person. Now, you and I would usually do one thing. We either get even, we go to war, we defend ourselves, or we do something to make sure that we're not treated unfairly. We've got a whole court system that says, hey, listen, don't let anybody, you know, we have a theology. God doesn't want us to be a mat for other people. Whatever. I hear that all the time. I question that a little bit. Jesus couldn't have been a bigger placemat than when he was abused and tortured and put on a cross. He was everybody's punching bag, and he could have done anything to retaliate and obliterate everyone, and he didn't do it because God had a greater purpose. And it's possible, if that was true of Jesus, that sometimes we need to be the doormat because God has a greater glory and good for us. You're going, Brad, that sounds stupid. Who would do that? Who in their world would suffer unjustly? Well, I don't know. I'm just reading what the text says. You figure it out. David wasn't the victim of moral evil, but he committed moral evil. His actions were atrocious. He's still described as a man after God's own heart, which seems to make no sense to us. But he wasn't a perfect human being. He made some really, really bad decisions. Not only made one decision, he made several really bad decisions. God didn't approve of that in any way, shape, or form. But when he was confronted by Nathan, because he was willing to understand that God loved it, he repented of it, and God redeemed even the disaster of his own choices. When, if I was God, I'd say, let's kick this pony out of here. We don't need him around. He's just going to give everyone a bad name, especially me. And yet God can even take, as bizarre as it may seem, even the worst choices you've made in life, and he can redeem something out of it that will ultimately bring glory to God, and he can find a way to shape his goodness in you. James talks about trials and hardships. It's really a great statement. But I know that sometimes when I'm a little overwhelmed with too many things, Murphy's Law, this goes wrong, that goes wrong. I was having a bit of a challenging December for more than one reason. And on top of all that, I walked out to my car one day, went to open the back door, and the door handle snapped off because it was so cold outside. So I was about this close to like beating the car to a pulp because it was like, you know, I don't need more of this. I didn't. Just thought about it. But you know, it's funny how you get too many little things that go wrong and they just add up after a while, and all you want to do is just beat the stuffings out of the nearest tree. And I would dare say, even in those little things, I believe the Spirit of God is on the front edge to say, listen, as pithy and as trivial and as insignificant as this may be in the scheme of life, you're losing it, and I can use this to help you become more like Jesus. The problem is we blow through that and like, I haven't got time for this, God. I've got a lot of things to do in my life. I haven't got time for this kind of screw up. Like, fix it so I can get on with my life. And we miss so many opportunities to allow God to transform us, even with the trials. And even when it comes to facing temptations. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you, but that is what is common to man. God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. God can even take temptations you face, provide a way for you to experience the power of God so you can celebrate the presence of power of Christ in your life. Now, I would just as soon say, God, you know how stupid I can be. Like, just don't give me any temptations because I'm an idiot. But God says, well, I want you to become more like Christ. So if I give you temptations and you learn to pick grace and holiness and righteousness, what a magnificent celebration. What a tremendous victory. What a great way to honor my Father by saying, I love you more than I love the pleasures of this life. Because I know you have a purpose for me. You gave up your son. The least I can do is sacrifice a few piddly things of this life to honor you. And yet so often we kind of lose touch with our love relationship with him. We push him away and we get focused in on what we want in our narcissistic, selfish way. And as I mentioned before, are you really convinced that he who began a good work in you is continually and actively and daily working by his Spirit to transform you into the glory and the majesty of the character of his son? Because that's the delight of our Father. I want to finish with this. One of the people I think about a lot in the scriptures when it comes to this whole idea of all things work together for good is kind of the contrast between Peter and the other guy, Judas. Judas betrayed Christ, took money just to betray Jesus, just so he could get more money. And when he was confronted with the reality of it and finally came to his senses about what he did, the worldly sorrow that Satan had put in his heart led to death, literally, physically. When Peter sinned and betrayed Jesus, as it were, he went out and wept bitterly because he understood how deep his failure was. How can I publicly be right there before Jesus and I just end up denying him in every sense of the word? I denied my love for him, my commitment to him, my faithfulness. I've thrown it all away. But you remember the story in John 21? Jesus comes to them, and they're out fishing, and he tells them to cast the net out, and they catch all this fish. And all of a sudden, Peter, like, who are you? And he says, I'm the Lord. And Peter just goes bolting into there to see Jesus. And I'm always astounded in this story because the one thing that Jesus doesn't do that we do all the time. You know, when my kids failed, one of the first tendencies is, hey, listen, don't worry, kids, I still love you. You might say, what's wrong with that? Well, in one sense, nothing. But what is interesting about this story is that Jesus never does that. He never comes to Peter. I mean, the text in verse 7 will tell us is that the disciple that Jesus loved, it tells us that as a fact, not necessarily that Jesus said to him, but the disciple that Jesus loved, Jesus comes to him and he says, Peter, do you love me? He goes, well, yeah, I love you. Tend my sheep. Then he turns around right after that and he goes, Peter, do you love me? And I've said, Peter's kind of like, okay. Is he getting dementia? Like, I thought we just had this conversation. Yeah, of course, Lord. I love you. And Jesus turns around again and says, Peter, do you really love me? And he's kind of like, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. He says, follow me. And what it strikes in me is that Jesus had already demonstrated his love for his men. If they couldn't figure that out at this point, I'm not sure what would. And we have the greater privilege of understanding that Jesus sacrificed his life on a cross for us. There's absolutely, as Jesus said, just in terms of human terms, there's no greater love that someone can have for their friend but to lay down their life for them. And Jesus, while we were enemies and sinners and ungodly and weak and helpless, Christ died for us. There's no greater demonstration that he loves us. And once we put faith and trust in Christ, he forgives our sin and he adopts us into his family, and we are greatly loved. And the point is simply this. Most of us walk around when life is happening and we're running through trials and hardships and difficulties and we're treated unfairly. And sometimes we start going, God, I don't know if you really love me or you wouldn't be allowing this stuff to happen. And so it's almost like begging God to say, hey, look, listen, let me remind you, in spite of all that, I really do love you. Really? How come? Like, I'm not sure I'm feeling it here. And we want to ask God again. I mean, look at this stuff that's going on in my life. Do you really love me? And we're waiting for God to say, well, yeah, I love you. And then we're going to say, well, why don't you fix this? And then even after that, we're going to say, God, look at, I've got all this stuff coming up and it's over. I need you to do something. If you really love me, I need you to do this. And we want to hear God say, all right, I'll try to do this better. But the issue is not in the least whether God loves us. And Jesus never brings that up with Peter. All he says is, Peter, do you really love me? And what happens in our insecurity and when life really goes sideways, and life can be difficult. We would be naive not to think that moral evil and loss and trials and things can literally destroy what we think is our life. And it's at those moments that we want to say, God, how come you don't love me anymore? And if we really believe that all things work together for good, it has to come for those who are actively in a love relationship with Jesus, because they won't ask the question, God, do you love me? We all will tend to do that. What Jesus is going to say to us and what the text says is, are you in a love relationship with God? Do you love him? Because if you really love him, you know that his son sacrificed his life. If you really love him, you know that he's trustworthy. He's working all things out for good. And we can't measure a good or bad week based on what we think should happen. It's based on the fact that he's trying to change us to become like Christ. He's preparing us for glory. He's put his spirit in us to help us be the light of the world. And sometimes if that's left to us, we are so dysfunctional that we will do what is selfish and narcissistic because we're in it for our own interests, not always because we love Jesus. And I just want to plead with you, as I've really done it in my own life over this last December for a lot of different reasons that I even can't talk about, is not that I'm questioning whether God loves me. But the question I want to keep asking myself is, Brad, do you really love Jesus? Are you really willing to get up every morning and say, I'm going to deny self, take up a cross, and I'm going to follow him because I love Jesus? Does anything really matter more than this love relationship I have with him? And yet for some of us, we can't make time to pray. We can't be spending any time in his word. We couldn't memorize a verse of scripture if it was handed to us. And all I want to plead with you is there's nothing more important as you start off 2020 to be in this deep, abiding, intimate, immersed love relationship with Jesus. However you need to get there, that's got to be our first priority. That's got to be where life is found. That's where we've got to be motivated. Because anything short of that will leave us barren and wanting and questioning his love and possibly walking away from our faith. Father, you know, it's a powerful passage. It really is geared not just for those who are children of God or belong to him, but for those who are actively in a loving relationship with you, because they really do know that all things work together for good because they have a heavenly Father they can implicitly trust. Sometimes when we're in the middle of some of the hardest places of life, it's hard for us to see it. But we've seen people in Scripture rediscover a love relationship with you because of your love and mercy to stop them in their tracks and call them back into that relationship. We've seen others endure incredibly difficult things because of their love relationship with you. We've seen people in Scripture at times be doormats because they trusted that you are working all things together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Father, we don't know the things you're going to allow us to experience, the trials we'll face, the unfairness we're going to experience, the moral evil that will touch our lives. So I pray that we will work to have this deep, abiding, intimate love relationship with you so that we can hear your voice and be convinced that all things work together for good to those that truly love you. In Jesus' name, amen.